Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Psalm 63? Psalm 63. In 1746, Jonathan Edwards wrote one of the most significant theological works ever written in American history. It's entitled Religious Affections. Edwards wrote this as a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, right after the Great Awakening, because some Christians were reacting to the strong emotionalism that was at times associated with the revival by saying that this was emotional excess and that how you felt about God really didn't matter so much as having the right beliefs. But Jonathan Edwards wrote this book to persuasively demonstrate from Scripture that this is a false dichotomy. If a person has a saving faith in Christ, it will inevitably touch their heart. It will transform their emotions and their affections. His proposition for this classic work was true religion in great part consists in holy affections. So let me ask you this morning, how do you really feel about the Lord? Perhaps you would say, well, it really doesn't matter that much how I feel. It's the obedience that counts. I've heard that expression often from well-meaning Christians. And sometimes they were reacting to the charismatic movement and its emphasis on emotionalism. It is true that you cannot rely on your feelings to accurately demonstrate your spiritual standing before God. Some days you may be down in the depths and you don't really feel much like a Christian. But that doesn't mean that you're not a believer. And so it's true that our emotions can lead us astray, and we can't live on the basis of our feelings because our objective truth is grounded in what the Bible declares about us. It's also absolutely wrong to think that your heart response to spiritual things is insignificant. Jonathan Edwards was right. Your affections for God say a great deal about your spiritual life. Because it's our love for God that is intended to fuel our obedience to the Lord. And if our obedience is done out of a sense of duty or discipline, and there's no delight in it, there's no joy in it, there's no love in it, then it's really not pleasing obedience to the Lord. So how should a Christian feel about God? What does that look like? I would suggest to you the best place to look for that answer is in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, as you know, is an inspired hymn book that provides, among other things, patterns for how the believer should feel about God and how to express those feelings in a God-honoring way. And one of the most conspicuous examples of this is Psalm 63. Notice that this is one of the few psalms with an inscription. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now there were two occasions when David was in exile in the wilderness. One of those times was early in his life when he was hiding from King Saul. And later in his life when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was trying to steal his father's throne. Although we can't be dogmatic about it, it's most likely that in this psalm, David is referring to the second of those occasions, when David was running for his life from his own son Absalom. Now, why do I think so? Why do other scholars think so? Well, in verse 11, you'll notice he makes reference probably to himself when he says, the king shall rejoice in God. He was already king when he wrote this. And also this psalm has the elements that you would expect to find in the musings of an older man. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, to see thy power and thy glory as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. This is the nostalgia, the reminiscence of an elderly person who has fond memories of worshiping in the temple. And so I believe this psalm was penned by David as a mature man writing in a time of personal crisis. The background for the psalm is recorded in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. We're not going to take the time to look at that. But many of you know the context. Absalom is trying to overthrow his father's throne. David goes on the run. It's a time when David must have felt many powerful emotions: confusion, betrayal, fear, anger. But despite this crisis, David does not make one single request in this psalm, which is really surprising. He doesn't cry out for God to deliver him from this crisis. Instead, he pours out his heart to God in a hymn of private worship. You might have noticed as we read this together all of the personal pronouns that are found in this psalm. He speaks of my God and of my soul and my flesh just in verse 1. And we see it again and again throughout this psalm. It's almost as if we are overhearing someone's private prayer to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice a refrain that is found in this psalm. In verse 1, David says, my soul thirsteth for thee. Now look at the first phrase in verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And then again in verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. These three similar expressions help us to understand the theme of the psalm and even the structure of the psalm, because it divides into three parts. So David here, I think, is talking about how a believer should feel about God. And specifically, I think that the very heart of this passage is found in that first phrase in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied. And he begins to make this analogy to rich food. But the idea is that he says, my soul is satisfied with nothing but God. That is what David is revealing in this psalm. Where you find your satisfaction in life is like an X-ray of your soul. It reveals what you really treasure. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let me ask you this morning, where is your treasure? What gives you a sense of satisfaction like nothing else? I want to preach to you this morning on finding your satisfaction in God. I would like you to notice with me, first of all, that those who find their satisfaction in God seek God. Or to put it another way, we could say God is our desire. Look with me at verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My flesh longeth for thee, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. David begins with this heartfelt expression, O God, thou art my God. He professes that God is his God. This is an expression of his personal relationship with the Lord. He says, thou art my God. This is the essence of biblical revealed religion, having a personal relationship with God. But then he says that he thirsts and longs for God. Now that may sound almost like a contradiction to you. He says, you are my God, but I thirst and long for you. Why would you thirst and long for something that you have, that is your possession? The answer is found in this, that the more you know God, the more you will desire to know God. It was Paul who said, that I may know Him. And probably no one in the history of the world has known the Lord better than the Apostle Paul. The great Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren said, the more we have of God, the more we long for Him, and the more we long for Him, the more we possess Him. David goes on to say, early will I seek Thee. Because of this expression, early will I seek Thee, this has been known as the morning psalm. And it was often in many places a psalm that people would sing or read early in the morning. But the root idea of this term early is that of earnestly. Earnestly will I seek Thee. David is not so much giving a time that we must seek God, but talking about the intensity with which we must seek God. David here is not offering a casual prayer, but expressing an intense desire for closer fellowship with the Lord. And David uses a metaphor to convey this strong desire. He says, my soul thirsteth for Thee. The dry and arid climate of the Judean wilderness matches the thirst of David's soul for God. We find the same kind of imagery in Psalm 42, where the psalmist writes, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Using a parallel expression, David says here, my flesh longeth for Thee. The Hebrew word for longeth here is found only this one time and expresses someone who is faint with desire. David is saying that my whole being longs for Your presence, O Lord. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever felt like that in your life, where you longed for the presence of God? And then we come to verse 2, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. David here hungers to gather with the people of God for corporate worship. He's unable to do that at this moment because he's running for his life in the Judean wilderness. But he longs to be back in the tabernacle with the people of God. There are some aspects of God's glory and power that can only be seen when the people of God gather together. It's something that cannot be replicated in private worship. Do not misunderstand me. Private worship is essential and it's a wonderful thing to get alone with God. But there are some aspects of worship that demand that we gather with the people of God. I will never forget last Sunday when we gathered here as one body for the first time in a year. Many of you have been isolated from public worship for a longer time than at any stretch in your life. And I saw in the eyes of many of you tears as we praised God together. Corporate worship is a precious gift from God to His people. And it should be something that we long to do. Just like a person who is healthy physically has a healthy appetite for food, so a Christian who is spiritually healthy will have a healthy appetite for gathered worship of the people of God. Throughout the Psalms, we read that David had a heart for worship in the tabernacle. He says in Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David said, you know what? I wish I could just stay in this temple forever and worship with the people of God. In Psalm 65 and verse 4, he says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Missing church is not the worst sin a person can commit. But if your absence is due to the fact that you have no heart for God, then you have a serious problem with your soul. Because the people of God delight to gather together for worship. Now look with me at verse 3. We read an astounding statement here. Because thy loving kindness is better than life. What an amazing thing that is. This term loving kindness, I've mentioned to you many times, and so has Pastor Nick and Pastor Nathan, I believe. It's one of the most significant Hebrew words in the Old Testament. It's translated variously in the King James. Often it's translated mercy. Here it's translated loving kindness. My favorite translation for it is steadfast love. It's a covenantal love that was initiated by God and will never be broken. David says that God's steadfast love is better than life itself. How can that be? Well, because of God's gracious love, we know God, which is the greatest joy a human being can experience in life. And everything else in your life will change and will fade away in time, but God's steadfast love remains forever. That is why God's loving kindness is better than life. So what should be our response to this truth? To those who have experienced God's steadfast love, what should be our response? Look at the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. He says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. David here speaks of praising God, of blessing God, and of lifting up his hands. These are all expressions of worship. David is saying, because of your steadfast love, my life will be a life of worship. My life will be on the altar. My life will be about living for your glory. And my life will be filled with praises to you. Those who find satisfaction in God will seek him. He will be their desire. And it's really a great barometer of your spiritual life to ask yourself, how much do I desire the presence of God? Secondly, those who find satisfaction in God will fellowship with God. That is, that God is our delight. Look with me now at verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now today, most people try their very best to avoid fatty foods. But in the ancient world, the fat was considered a delicacy. David here compares the satisfaction of communing with God like the satisfaction you feel after eating a feast of the finest of foods. So what are the characteristics of a soul that delights in God? Let me give you several here in this stanza. First of all, you will have a heart that is filled with praise. He says, notice, my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. This will be my life. My life will praise thee with joyful lips. This sounds very much like Ephesians 5:19, which says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is not teaching that if you truly delight in the Lord, you'll have a great singing voice or you'll be very musical. We know that's not true. What it means is that you'll have a heart that's filled with praise. When you're driving to work in the morning, you'll be looking out, perhaps seeing the sunrise, and you'll be praising God for His faithfulness as you reflect over your life or as you bring your petitions to Him. It means at the end of the day, as you're about to rest your head on the pillow, you will be thanking God for another day of life and for His goodness to you that day. It means that you'll have a life that's filled with praise. Secondly, you'll have a heart that turns to God in meditation and reflection. Meditation is one of the Christian disciplines that is rarely practiced today, but it's commended frequently in Scripture. Look with me at verse 6. When I remember thee upon my bed, he says, I meditate on thee in the night watches. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and have trouble getting back to sleep? I know that many of you do because you've told me about it before. What do? Get out your cell phone, start scrolling through things, get up and do different things. Don't do that. Know what you should do? You should reflect on God and who He is and what He has done for you and His faithfulness to you. This is what David says that he does. He meditates on God, the God who's revealed in the pages of Scripture. Perhaps some of these psalms are the productions of his midnight meditations. Christian meditation is not to be confused with Eastern meditation, which seeks to empty the mind. No, biblical meditation fills the mind with thoughts of God. The third characteristic of a soul that delights in God is a sense of complete security in the Lord. Look at verse 7. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. The great English poet John Donne said that as the spirit and the soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted into this psalm, so is the spirit and the soul of the whole psalm contracted into this verse. We have a beautiful portrait here of the security that should pervade the mind of a believer. He says in verse 7, because thou hast been my help. This word help, same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 46 in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Here we have this beautiful imagery. He says at the end of verse 7, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. What a beautiful and instructive image this is. The picture is of a young hatchling under the wings of its mother, and it suggests two ideas that are interrelated, that of intimacy and security. The closer you draw to God, the more security you will feel in your hearts. Do you want to enjoy more of a sense of security and assurance? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Psalm 17 and verse 8, David writes in a similar vein, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. God wants us to live lives that are filled with a sense of security, a sense of confidence. Not that we are foolhardy, but the reality is that God has promised to protect His people. I'm often reminded of a story that I've told you before about those who went out to the West for the first time from the East Coast. Read about a man who was a homesteader going out there. He came to the Mississippi River in the dead of winter. It was completely frozen. But he didn't know this river. He didn't know how the conditions really were. So for some time, he was absolutely troubled with the idea of crossing that very wide river and perhaps plummeting through the ice to his death. And so he walked and he worried and he walked and he worried, and finally he decided there was no other choice. He had to go across on the ice. And so he got down with his pack in his hand, on his hands and his knees, and he slowly, inch by inch, made his way along through that wide river, that frozen river. And all of a sudden, he heard a noise behind him, and here was a man coming with a huge wagon loaded to the hilt and four horses riding over that ice at a very fast pace. Not worried in the least, because he knew the river, he knew it was frozen solid, and there was nothing to worry about. My friends, sometimes people live the Christian life. They truly know the Lord, but they spend their life crawling on their hands and knees through life, worried that something bad's going to happen to them. God wants us to live lives of confidence and security, trusting in Him. But He has promised to take care of us and protect us. But there's a fourth trait of those whose hearts are satisfied with God. Look with me at verse 8. David says, "My soul followeth hard after thee." That is, that those who delight in God cling to God. Do you know what it is to cling to God in a time of crisis, in times of uncertainty like David was facing right now? This term, "followeth hard after thee," it's a very expressive term. It has the idea of being glued together in a way that bond is not going to break. Many of you here, especially of our men who work with things, you know what an epoxy is. When you take two different chemical compounds and you mix them together and they form a really strong adhesive, you can glue two pieces of wood together, and if you try to pry them apart, you're going to break the wood up probably before you do that bond. That's the idea of this bond here. It's the same term used of the marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 2. You see, the more you know God, the more you will trust God. And the more you trust in God, the more you will cling to God. But how do you know that you will be able to cling to Him through all the trials of life? Well, look at the very next phrase in verse 8. "Thy right hand upholdeth me." That's why we sang that opening song today. How do we know that we're going to be able to hold on to God? Because He will hold you fast. That's why. This truth is found again and again in Scripture. Moses said to the beleaguered children of Israel in the wilderness, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Isaiah 41 and verse 10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Why does the Bible here and elsewhere speak of the right hand? Because for most people, sorry lefties, for most people, their right hand is their strongest hand. Your right hand, it's a symbol of strength. And Jesus said to His disciples, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You see, He will hold us fast through the trials and storms of life. God's almighty hand will never let you go. And when you know that truth, you know what you're going to do? You're going to cling to Him. God is our desire. We've seen God is our delight. And now finally, would you see that God is our defense? Those who find satisfaction in God will be vindicated by God. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. "But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." The first word in verse 9 is the word "but." It speaks of a contrast here made between the people of the world and the people of God. I've mentioned that there is a significant refrain in this psalm. In verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 8, The psalmist speaks of my soul. There are different Hebrew words for soul. This is the word nephesh, which has this speaks of the entire person. Now, in English, when we speak of a person's soul, we're talking about something beside their body. But in Scripture, especially when this term is used, it's speaking of the entire person. So David says in verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. And in verse 9 he writes, but those who seek my soul destroy it. He's saying that my life clings to you, but they want to destroy my life. In virtually all of David's psalms, there is a reference to his enemies. There's about 73 psalms that we know conclusively were written by David. And because of New Testament attribution, it's probably 75, which is exactly half of the Psalter. If you were to look through those psalms, like even the 23rd Psalm, you will see a reference to his enemies there. David was not paranoid. He did have many enemies. He was the king. And when he was in that position of authority, everyone wanted his power. They wanted to overthrow him. They wanted to have the prestige, the fame, the honor that he possessed. And so he was constantly being hounded. And I think certainly in one sense, it is a picture, an antitype of the Son of David, the Messiah, who would be hated by the world. David speaks of God often in the Psalms as his fortress, his high tower, his rock. These are all images of defense because David was a military man and he was constantly under assault and attack. But God protected his servant. Those who sought to kill David would go down to the lower parts of the earth. The idea is that this was their judgment for seeking David's life. The word order in the Hebrew of verse 9 reads like this, but they went to their own destruction, seek after my life. This was true of Goliath. This was true of King Saul. This is true of Nabal. This was true of Absalom. This was true of Ahithophel, who betrayed David and prefigured Judas. They all perished under the judgment of God. Now, it may be tempting to think of the lower parts of the earth here as a reference to hell, and perhaps there is some allusion to that. But in verse 10, it would seem to suggest that it's just a reference to the grave, because it continues, they shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. The idea in verse 10 is that they would die disgraceful deaths. In the Eastern world, especially the world of the Old Testament, how a person died, they believed, signified what kind of person they were and the kind of life that they lived. So if a person died in a violent and dishonorable way, they would say, well, there goes. He got what he deserved. That's the kind of person he was. And this is the idea here. The idea is that they didn't even have a decent burial. They dropped like people on the battlefield. Or they died in such a way that scavengers came and fed on their bodies. The idea of foxes here in verse 10 is probably a reference to jackals. And the idea is that they would come to disgrace. This is a picture of what we find frequently in Scripture. That those who fight against God and His purposes will face judgment and ultimately be disgraced at the judgment seat. David's end would be very different. Look with me at verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. David says, even though I am on the run for my life, even though my life has been a journey of people trying to attack me and take away my throne and take away my life, I want you to know that this king is going to rejoice in God. You see, it is possible to live a life with joy in your hearts, even in the midst of crisis and difficulty. That's what David says here. He speaks as one who would be vindicated by God. The scriptures are very clear that those who put their trust in God will not be ashamed. Something like that is mentioned many times in both the Old and New Testaments. And the idea there of ashamed is disgraced or disappointed. No one at the end, at the judgment seat, is going to say, you know, following the Lord really probably wasn't the right thing to do. There's no one who's going to make that profession. They're going to be so glad that they follow the Lord through the difficult valleys and situations of life and trusted in Him. Now, look with me at verse 11. It says, everyone that sweareth by Him or taketh an oath shall glory. And the idea is, the question is, who is the Him here? Some think it's David, but it's very likely a reference to God. The idea is that those who swear allegiance to God, those who trust in God, those who are committed to the Lord and live their life in the light of His truth will never regret it in the end. But in contrast, he says, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And the idea here is that on the judgment day, they will be speechless. There's nothing they can say to speak up for themselves, because everything, every accusation that God will make will be absolutely true and irrefutable. Those who live a lifestyle of deceit will be exposed in the end. We see here again what many people find to be very uncomfortable, but what is clearly taught in Scripture is that all of humanity can be divided into two groups: those who know the Lord and those who do not. The book of Psalms begins this way. Do you remember? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then it says in verse 4, but the ungodly are not so. You have the contrast, the blessed man and the ungodly. And throughout this book of Psalms, we see that same contrast. We see that from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. They are described in many different ways. There are those whose lives are filled with lies. And that is not only that they speak lies, but they live lies. Their lives are built on fantasies, on a false premise. How many people in the world are trusting in something that the end will fail them? Some false religion, some false prophet, some false philosophy that they are trusting in to help them through life and to get them to the afterlife, and it will fail them in the day of judgment. And there are those whose mouths are not filled with lies, they are filled with praise. We read here of those who delight in God and those who despise God and His anointed Son. We read here of those who will be vindicated on the day of judgment and those who will be condemned on the day of judgment. And this brings me naturally to the application of this psalm. The one question that I want to ask you from this psalm this morning is this: do you have a heart for God? Can you in any sense say that God is your desire, that God is your delight, that you can see how God has protected you and defended you throughout your journey? Do you have any hunger or thirst? Do you ever have a desire, oh, I want to know Him more. I want to walk with Him more closely. Do you want to enjoy His presence? Do you know what it is to trust in Him and to step out by faith? You see, the people of God find their satisfaction in Him. Everyone in the world is looking for satisfaction in one place or another. And many people's lives are chronicled by them looking for satisfaction in this and in that and another, and they have a futile quest. They never, ever find satisfaction. Because God made humanity that we can only be satisfied with Him. He's the only one who can fill our hearts. No person can do that. No pleasure can do that. No treasure can do that. Only God can do that. And so the people of God find their satisfaction in Him. So let me ask you, is that true of you? Do you ever enjoy reading the Bible? Do you ever pour out your heart to God in prayer? Do you enjoy coming to church and worshiping with the people of God? Or are you painfully bored with spiritual things? Over the years, I've talked to many Christian people who claim to be followers of Christ, but they really didn't want to come to church, and they were bored in church, and they had no interest in worship. And I would say to them, what do you think you're going to do in heaven someday? Why would you think you're going to heaven if you can't stand what is a foretaste of that here on earth? Do you ever look forward to communion services when we remember what the Lord has done for us? Or is it a meaningless ritual to you? Are you here at church this morning because you are constrained to come by family ties, but the reality is that you hate every moment? The Bible is clear. True Christians have a heart for God. But I want you to hear this point of what I'm going to say next. Every true Christian is ashamed of their lack of love for God. There are times when we read the Bible without any joy. You may ask, how do you know that, Pastor? Because that's true of me. There are times when we fail to pray. And when we do pray, we're praying out of a rote sense of going through a list or remembering our family and friends, but we have no sense of communion with God. And we can often confess with John Newton, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. But I want you to know that there was one man who perfectly loved God. His name is Jesus. He always desired fellowship with his heavenly Father. We read of him getting up before sunrise to seek his Father's face. The Gospels record that at times he spent the whole night in prayer. He always did what pleased his Father, and he always found his delight in him. And when he died on a Roman cross, he was doing the will of his Father. And when he died on that cross, he died in our place. He died absorbing the penalty of God's wrath for our sin. And one of the sins that he died for is our horrible sin of failing to love God as we should. We consider how much God has done for us. Christ died for sinners like David, who previously to writing the psalm committed adultery and murder. And it is those who have experienced the incredible release of forgiveness who have the most fervent heart for God. John Newton, the great hymn writer of Amazing Grace, who wrote another hymn that I just quoted for you, many of you know, was a notorious sinner and a slave trader. A man who lived a wicked life, but he was saved by God's grace. And that is why it was fitting that he was the one that God used to write that blessed hymn, Amazing Grace. Because those who have been forgiven the most are the ones who praise him the loudest. But what should you do this morning if you have no heart for God? if you would have to confess, I don't have any heart for God. I've never had any heart for God. I don't seek the Lord. I don't enjoy His presence. I don't desire Him. I don't delight in Him. My advice to you would be this: seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You need to seek God and beg Him to give you a heart for Him. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we would ask that You would give us more of a thirst for You, that we would have a stronger and more intense desire to know You, that we would have a more profound sense of delighting in You, of finding our satisfaction in You. And Father, that we would enjoy that perfect peace of knowing that You are our defense, that You will vindicate us and protect us and hold on to us by Your grace until we see You in glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.